Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Martin Tanner, co-hosting with Professor Brent Schmidt and Hale Swift. Our Come Follow Me topic is Insights into Doctrine and Covenants, Section 124. Before we begin with that, please know that the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the best scholarship available to you in podcasts, journal articles, and many other forms. We invite you to see what Interpreter Foundation has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it and give us a 5-star rating. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our own responsibility. And now, Come Follow Me, Insights into Doctrine and Covenants, Section 124. And I'm going to lead off with a background here about the context in which 124 was received. Most of the Latter-day Saints who were expelled from the state of Missouri during the winter of 1838 found their way into Illinois and Iowa. A majority of them went to Quincy, Illinois, about 200 miles from Far West, and there they were kindly and hospitably received. Illinois Governor Carlin, various legislators, and private citizens each sort of vied with the other to try to get assistance and sympathy to the saints, which was kind of a new position for the saints to find themselves in. And why would this happen? Because they wanted to have their political favor. Among the prominent citizens who at this time extended a helping hand to the saints was a man named Daniel H. Wells, who was a native of Trenton. He had a little different motive in mind. He had land to sell. Nevertheless, this was going to work out pretty well because what happened is that Daniel H. Wells, as I mentioned, native of Trenton, New York, and Dr. Isaac Allen had divided up lots and were offering them practically on their own terms. And the prophet in this context arrived at Quincy on the 22nd of April of 1839, and 2 days after a council was convened and resolutions were passed directing some of the saints to go to Iowa and some to settle on Dr. Gallon's land near Commerce, Illinois. This location soon became the central gathering place, and its name was changed to Nauvoo in the year 1841, when the revelation now known as Section 124 was received. The city had grown and it was absolutely beautiful. A charter had been granted and a temple was about ready to be built. The saints were scattered but were gathering to this area, and the mission in Great Britain was highly successful. And this is sort of the condition when D&C 124 was received. I guess the other comment you could make about it, as Smith and Sajil mentioned in their commentary, is that this is sort of the quiet before the storm. Things go really well here for a while, and then there are a lot of problems. And with that background, I think the best thing to do here is to turn the time over to Hales to talk about the first few verses that we have here, 1 through 14.
Thank you, Martin. In the first few verses, the presiding brethren are asked to make a proclamation. Starting in verse 1, "Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph, I am well pleased with your offering and acknowledgments, which you have made, for unto this end have I raised you up, that I might show forth my wisdom through the weak things of the earth." When we hear the use of weak things of the earth, we should probably think back to Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 19 and 23. And I'll read from the beginning to, well, from 19 to 23. "The weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones, that man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh, but that every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world, that faith also might increase in the earth, that my everlasting covenant might be established, that the fullness of my gospel might be proclaimed by the weak and simple unto the ends of the earth and before kings and rulers." So this section of the Doctrine and Covenants again takes up that theme, asking them to, with the Lord asking them to actually make the proclamation of the gospel before kings and rulers. But you can also look at it as part of a larger democratizing theme within the Restoration, that it will not just be an educated few or a chosen few that would be able to speak in the name of the Lord, that even the weak, the poor, the relatively uneducated by some standards would be enabled to, through the Spirit, speak the word of the Lord and participate fully in the gospel in a variety of capacities. Anyhow, they're now making this proclamation. "Your prayers are acceptable before me, and in answer to them, I say unto you that you are now called immediately to make a solemn proclamation of my gospel, and of this stake which I have planted to be a cornerstone of Zion, which shall be polished with the refinement which is after the similitude of a palace. This proclamation shall be made to all the kings of the world, to the four corners thereof, to the honorable president-elect and the high-minded governors of the nation in which you live, and to all the nations of the earth scattered abroad." I'm skipping down a bit. "For behold," to verse 6 and 7, "For behold, I am about to call upon them to give heed to the light and glory of Zion, for the set time has come to favor her." This dispensation, that was 6, this dispensation is ultimately going to achieve a durable Zion. We're not there yet in some respects, but its kernel is contained within the temple covenants and organization of the church. We have here everything we need, strictly need, to achieve it. And it is going to happen. And it's a state which we should all be trying to achieve with our consecrated efforts, because there is nothing better. Continuing on with verse 7. "Call you therefore upon them with loud proclamation and with your testimony, fearing them not, for they are as grass, and all their glory is the flower thereof, which soon falleth, that they may be left also without excuse." I think it's worth remembering when we read these scriptures that literally all the important people they were to consider when they were writing this proclamation are very thoroughly dead, despite how important they likely seemed and may have thought they were at the time. And this should be a reminder to all of us to be humble, because however much we feel like our bodies are decaying now, it someday will be an incontrovertible fact. And we, like the grass, will fade away. At least our physical bodies will. And because of that, there's no less propriety in proclaiming the gospel to the kings and the rulers than to anyone else. And in fact, more in this case, since the Lord specifically commanded it, he asks Robert Thompson to also participate in this proclamation because he's well pleased with him. And with that, I will turn the time over to our next round of comments.
Brent, you are up with verses 15 through 21.
I recently read a biography of Joseph, and well, it's a it, it just a conference that was about Joseph and Hiram, and I was surprised how much influence Hiram had in the church, and also that Hiram was a calming influence on the prophet Joseph. And it says here, the Lord is very pleased. It says here, I love him because of the integrity of his heart, and because he loveth that which is right before me, saith the Lord. And so I think maybe one of the things that jumps out as a principle is that when we sustain prophets, that the Lord loves that, and that's right before him is when we sustain his servants. And that's one of the things that Hiram does really well. Also, in the next verse, verse 16, we learn about John C. Bennett, and he's supposed to help also spread the gospel and actually calm Joseph down. And it's interesting, if you, as you know, church in church history, that John C. Bennett is one of the principal problems in this later in this period in church history, that he's going to stir up lots of trouble for Joseph Smith, and which ends in Joseph Smith's martyrdom. And then it says, and for his love he shall be great, right? And for he shall be mine if he do this, saith the Lord. And so, in a lot of ways, these promises are extended to different people. And we see the Lord grants agency to different individuals, and a lot of them just don't live up to their calling. As the Lord often says in DNC, many are called, but few are chosen. And so there are other individuals. Lyman White is mentioned here. He's supposed to preach in the spirit of meekness, confessing me before the world. And also we know that David Patton, who was killed in the Battle of Crooked River with the bands of Missourians who were persecuting the saints, it mentions here that he's doing really well as Joseph Smith's father. And then in section 132, we learn that Abraham is already qualified to become exalted. And so that, I think, there here where it says, Joseph Smith Sr., who sitteth with Abraham at his right hand, and blessed and holy is he, for he is mine. So we can become the Lord's people as we are faithful. And we see that. And we also see that there's another person mentioned here, that in the New Testament, Nathaniel is mentioned as someone who has no guile. And in this dispensation, George Miller is without guile or deceit. So he may be trusted because the integrity of his heart. And so we heard a little bit about the principle from Elder Suarez about temperance, and integrity and temperance tend to go together. And he says, therefore, I say unto you, I seal upon his head the office of the bishopric. So Edward Partridge also had that role. And so it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ delegates responsibilities to individuals, and we see the principle of agency. It mentions here that there's supposed to be a boarding house here, and Joseph Smith eventually will use the boarding house to help gather Israel and try to become a friend to different people in the community. It says here, this house, verse 24, shall be a beautiful habitation if it be built unto my name. And if the governor which shall be appointed unto it shall not suffer any pollution to come into it, it shall be holy. And it's for the saints that come from afar. So today, I think we have this principle of trying to welcome other people. At the university, for instance, there's lots of rooms that are just for people that are coming to speak. There's different reception rooms, and but the Lord wants us to gather and befriend other people as we spread the gospel and gather Israel. So we see those ideas here in this section.
Thank you. Verses 22 through 28 of section 124. These verses are interesting. They start off with this admonition to George Lyman and John Snyder and others to build a house unto my name, such a one as my servant Joseph shall show unto them upon the place which he shall show unto them also. And in verse 23, it talks about the boarding house that Brent has mentioned a bit ago. And it was a house that strangers could stay in, and it was a place where travelers could come, and it was used for a lot of different things. But the point is that this was a place where there was going to be a focal point between non-Latter-day Saint visitors and Latter-day Saints, and that's a huge thing. This is one of many attempts that was, in this case, specifically encouraged by a building to have good interaction between the Latter-day Saints and others. In verses 25 through 28, you have different directions that are made in connection with them. Verse 25, not in connection with them, in connection with this house. Verse 25 says, "Verily I say unto you, let all my saints come from afar and send messengers unto them. Come with all your gold, your silver, your precious stones, with all your antiques, or your antiquities, and with all who have knowledge in antiquities that will come, that they may and bring the box tree and the fir tree and the pine tree together with all the precious trees on the earth." This is kind of a reference to a gathering of the saints and them building something that is beautiful and that is inspiring and something that is important. And why are they to do that? Well, it's to build the house to the Lord. Verse 27 talks about the details of it, or at least the initial details of it. And this is of course the crux of what happened in Nauvoo. If the focal point for those who were non-church members and other things were the Nauvoo house and the mansion house and in some ways the red brick store, the focus of the spiritual things for the hereafter and binding fathers to children, that would be the temple. And so the temple is mentioned in verse 28. And with that, I will pass the baton on again to Hales.
Thank you. The issue that comes to the fore in this section is the need for a dedicated space for performing baptisms for the dead. For a baptismal font there is not upon the earth that they, my saints, may be baptized for those who are dead. For this ordinance belongeth to my house and cannot be acceptable to me only in the days of your poverty, wherein ye are not able to build a house unto me. But I command you, all ye my saints, to build a house unto me, and I grant unto you a sufficient time to build a house unto me. And during this time your baptisms shall be acceptable unto me. But behold, at the end of this appointment, your baptisms for your dead shall not be acceptable unto me. And if you do not these things at the end of the appointment, ye shall be rejected as a church with your dead, saith the Lord your God. For behold, I say unto you that after you have had sufficient time to build a house unto me, wherein the ordinance of baptizing for the dead belongeth, and for which the same was instituted from before the foundation of the world, your baptisms for your dead cannot be acceptable unto it. Let's see. Get the right. There we go. So the issue here is that the Lord's house is a house of order and also a house of mercy. For the poor, there are allowances made before they are able to build a house, and we're also given adequate time to complete the Lord's instructions. But we ultimately need to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And the Lord's way is to gather people together in order to build a house unto the Lord in which he can provide the ordinances that prepare his children for celestial law and to be introduced into his presence. And consequently, they need to build this temple. And he's making that very clear so that they know what he is expecting of them. And he goes on further. For therein are the keys of the holy priesthood ordained, that you may receive honor and glory. And after this time, your baptisms for the dead by those who are scattered abroad are not acceptable unto me, saith the Lord. For it is ordained that in Zion and in her stakes and in Jerusalem, those places which I have appointed for refuge, shall be the places for your baptisms for your dead. The temples are specific locations, obviously, and they're designed to be focal points of gathering, perhaps amplifying that theme. The Lord is telling them he's not going to accept baptisms for the dead performed at other locations at which there is not a temple, or in other words, places where the saints have not gathered. Consequently, the temple blessings are going to be associated with gathering and not be made available on other terms. That's those blessings to be received, the people need to comply with the direction to gather.
Thank you, Brent.
And the next
Verses
section.
37 through 44.
The next section just discusses the importance of washings and anointings. We read about those in the Old Testament. And so, for instance, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you have these special washings that are supposed to happen. And they're associated with washings with water and washings with and anointings with olive oil. And these were performed for prophets, priests, and kings. And it mentions here that this is the reason that Moses built a tabernacle. And it was also a tabernacle in a lot of ways was the house of the Lord as it was accompanied by a cloud by day and fire by night, representing the fact that the Lord was there. And that this was supposed to be in the land of promise. And so the temple is also in a place where the promises of the Lord are available. And we know that in later parts of the Doctrine and Covenants, the prophet Joseph Smith is going to learn that there's blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the sealing keys of Elijah that he received in the Kirtland Temple that are going to be available so that people can be endowed. And this is going to happen very soon afterward, after this revelation. And so it says here that your anointings and your washings and your baptisms in verse 39 for the dead. So this is not just for the living, but for the dead as well. And in a lot of early Christian texts and the commentaries I've been working on for the BYU New Testament commentary, I've encountered a lot of material about how baptisms were not just baptisms with immersion, but there was another point where people would be washed with water and then with oil on different parts of their body before that they would receive their the endowment. And so that's going to be revealed very shortly to the prophet Joseph Smith. And so these things get us ready to be clothed. It says here, for the glory and honor and endowment, and verse 39, of all of her municipals and are ordained by the ordinance of mine holy house. So these things, the initiatory ordinances help us to be endowed. It's interesting that the Greek word induo means either to receive a gift or to be clothed. And if you look at the preposition in with the verb duo in Greek, it means to be able to progress. And so in the tabernacle, there was an outer courtyard that represented in a lot of ways the celestial kingdom of sacrifice. And then the terrestrial one learns how to sacrifice and live by the light and the bread of the Savior and how to pray. And then That would be the terrestrial kingdom, and then the celestial kingdom of the tabernacle. That's where the priest on the Day of Atonement could go in. And so, because of Jesus, we learn in Matthew that we're all able to go through the veil. But now this is going to be restored again through the prophet Joseph Smith, that we can all receive the endowment. And he says here that he's going to reveal his ordinances unto my people. And this will happen pretty soon in the red brick store. I think that's in 1843. So pretty close to this time, 1841, where Joseph Smith receives this revelation. For I deign to reveal unto my church things which have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things which pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of time. So these special temple ordinances are essential for us to live in the fullness of times. And so the priesthood, it says here, the things pertaining to this house and the priesthood thereof. And so the temple and the priesthood are always working hand in hand in these revelations. And you shall build it on the place wherein you have contemplated building it. And so they're going to build a temple in Nauvoo up on the hill. And for that is the spot which I have chosen for you to build it. And if you labor with all your might, I will consecrate that spot that it should be made holy. And so how we make things holy is we use all of our might, mind, and strength as the Lord invites us to love him as we build temples and we consecrate things. So we see that principle of consecration here.
I like verse 43 because, well, that's the one that says, and you should build it on the place where you have contemplated building it. Because that means some of our ideas are right occasionally.
That's a great point. I like that. Any other comments about these verses? Up until, okay. I'll jump in for verses 45 through 55. These are really interesting verses. I've actually had a few debates with serious church critics that talk about the fact that the temples in Jackson County not being built shows that Joseph Smith's prophecies, at least on that occasion, had failed. And this is the answer to that. And I'll, before I jump into the specific reasons why that, why that's the case, verse 47 here talks about building a house, but the possibility that the things that are done in it are not done properly. Quote, "And it shall come to pass that if you build a house unto my name and do not do the things that I say, and do not do the thing, and I will not," let's see. "And do not do the things that I say, I will not perform the oath which I make unto you." So in other words, even if you build a house, if you don't do the right things with it, you're not going to get the blessings. And verse 48 talks about blessings and cursings depending on whether or not God's commandments are strictly adhered to. Verse 49 deals with a time when even if you try your best, you might fail. And this is an acknowledgement that everyone has free agency, even other people. And anti-LDS sentiments and others can do things with their free agency that the Lord is not happy with and can thwart what the Latter-day Saints want to do. We see that time and time again today when we try to build a temple and it gets moved to a different spot or the design has to change dramatically. Those kinds of things. Because others who are critics of the church will always be with us. The interesting part of 41 through 45 through 55, the most interesting one is verse 51. "Therefore, for this cause have I accepted the offerings of those whom I commanded, to build up a church and a house unto my name in Jackson County, Missouri, and were hindered by their enemies, saith the Lord your God. And then he goes on to say that he will answer judgment and wrath and anguish on those who have done these things. And verse 53 says, "And this I make an example unto you for your consolation concerning all those who have been commanded to do a work and have been hindered by the hands of their enemies and by oppression, saith the Lord your God." So the Lord knows all, and he will give second chances and third chances and fourth chances depending on the circumstances. And this to me is a very heartwarming series of verses, because when it was read, it must have given the saints great encouragement, because they probably saw themselves as being under condemnation because they could not and I mean, they literally could not build a temple in Jackson County. It was just physically impossible. And so I find these very important. With that, I will pass the baton to Hales, verses 56 through 83.
In this section, the attention turns toward the topic of building the Nauvoo house, the boarding house that was spoken of. "And now I say unto you, as pertaining to my boarding house, which I have commanded you to build for the boarding of strangers, let it be built unto my name, and let my name be named upon it, and let my servant Joseph and his house have place therein from generation to generation." Verse 60, it says, "And let the name of that house be called Nauvoo house, and let it be a delightful habitation for man, and a resting place for the weary traveler, that he may contemplate the glory of Zion, and the glory of this, the cornerstone thereof." This is arguably the pattern that gets followed later on in Temple Square in Salt Lake City, where there is a hotel in close proximity to the primary headquarters of the church. And it does also get followed here in Nauvoo. But Nauvoo also becomes largely, well, ceases to be inhabited quite as much as it is at this point later on because of persecution. So it doesn't enjoy quite the continuity that we would have hoped for. Now, he says in verse 62, "Behold, verily I say unto you, let my servant George Miller and my servant Lyman White and my servant John Snyder and my servant Peter Hawes organize themselves and appoint one of them to be a president over their quorum for the purpose of building that house. Where there is a divine purpose, there is a quorum appointed sufficient to fulfill that purpose." And the Nauvoo house also gets a quorum to build it. The next bit of it talks about provisions for purchasing stock within the Nauvoo house and specifies maximum and minimum potential stock holdings for people that wish to purchase stock in order to build it. I believe it was no fewer than $50 and no more than $15,000. For any person, that applies to any person, whether the prophet or some other member of the church. However, it is stipulated that those who purchase stock in the Nauvoo house need to be believers in the Book of Mormon, which would seem to limit the ownership to members of the church. Although there are people in our day who believe in the Book of Mormon without necessarily being members of the church. But I don't think there were very many of them at that point in time. So you can probably read that as they need to be church members effectively. In verse 71, there's an interesting bit. "And if they do appropriate any portion of that stock anywhere else, only in that house, without the consent of the stockholder, and do not repay fourfold for the stock which they appropriate anywhere else, only in that house. They shall be accursed and shall be moved out of their place, saith the Lord God. For I am the Lord, for sorry, for I the Lord am God and cannot be mocked in any of these things. So the Lord requires a high standard of fiduciary integrity in the financial management of his projects. And he requires that no funds be reallocated from their consecrated purpose without the permission of those who provided the funds or resources, and that any that are diverted be repaid at a very high proportion. Vincent Knight is commended or called on a mission. In 75, it says, "And let him lift up his voice long and loud in the midst of the people, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy, and let him not fail, neither let his heart faint. And I will accept of his offering, for they shall not be unto me as the offerings of Cain, for he shall be mine, saith the Lord." We recall, of course, that Cain's offering was made in unrighteousness and was not accepted of the Lord. But if we do what's right with faithfulness and diligence, the Lord will accept our offerings and bless us with the rewards of faithfulness. Verse 76, let his family rejoice and turn away their hearts from affliction, for I have chosen him and anointed him, and he shall be honored in the midst of his house, for I will forgive all his sins, saith the Lord. Amen. I think it's worth remembering that the faithfulness of individual members tends to redound to the benefit of their families also, at the very least because of their righteous examples, but often also because of their prayers and faith on behalf of their family members. In the rest, various people are encouraged to purchase stock in the Nauvoo house. And I turn the time over to our next commenter.
And in verse 84, it says here that my servant Almon Babbitt, there are many things which I'm not pleased. And if you read a little bit about his involvement in church history, he gets disfellowshipped a couple of times. He's involved in all kinds of different events. He's in the Council of the 50. He's involved with the saints leaving Nauvoo, but he gets excommunicated from the church in 1854. So it says here that apparently he's trying to compete with the first presidency, kind of like Aaron set up a golden calf that took away from Moses and Moses's responsibility of giving the Ten Commandments. And so it says here everyone, including Almon Babbitt, has to keep his commandments. And of course, it doesn't seem that he does that later in his life. And we also learn a little bit about William, my servant William. I assume this is William Smith, Joseph Smith's younger brother. And Joseph struggles to get along sometimes with William. Some of the books I've read say that they have similar personalities. They both have these really vibrant, strong personalities, but he's supposed to preach the gospel and he's also worried a lot about his family, verse 87. And so, like Cale's mentioned, as we're faithful, the Lord promises that he'll take care of our families. And it says here that he can also, verse 91, be a counselor, ordained and appointed as a counselor to my servant Joseph in the room of my servant Hiram. So Hiram's going to be given the office of a patriarch, and he's going to be able to give patriarchal blessings that his father previously had. He passed away in 1840. And so if he blesses anyone or curses anyone, that in a lot of ways is the patriarch, he has the sealing power. And I've seen that with patriarchs as well, that this is a special priesthood office. And that he also will become also a prophet, seer, and revelator of my church. And so this is a title that the Lord's special servants have, that the 15, the members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles have today, a prophet, seer, and revelator. So the idea is that he's supposed to work with Joseph and receive counsel and help Joseph, and that's what he really does. So Hiram is really a stabilizing force for Joseph. It says here, he may ask and receive and be crowned with the same blessing and glory and honor and priesthood and gifts of the priesthood that once were put upon him that was my servant Oliver Cowdery. So Hiram's going to fill Oliver Cowdery's shoes, and at this point, he's also been disfellowshipped from the church, but he never denies his witness of the Book of Mormon. So, anyway, I think that's more amazing in a lot of ways that he's disfellowshipped, but he remains true as a witness to the as one of the three witnesses of the reality of the Book of Mormon. And I think, Martin, are you up next?
Sure. Yep. If you are completed, I am ready. We now go to verse 97 through 122. Verse 97 starts off with statements about William Law, and these are pretty remarkable. So I'm going to take a little bit of time with these. Verse 97, let my servant William Law receive keys by which he can ask and receive blessings. Let him be humble before me, let him be without guile, and he shall receive my spirit, even the Comforter, which shall manifest unto him the truth of all things. So he has the ability to know the truth of all things. And then in verse 98, it goes on and says, and these signs shall follow him. He'll heal the sick, cast out devils. He'll be delivered from those who administer unto him deadly poison. He should be led in the paths where poisonous serpents cannot lay hold of his heel, meaning he will not be harmed. And in verse 100, it becomes even more remarkable. And what if I will that he should raise the dead? Let him not withhold his voice. That's quite an amazing statement. Therefore, let my servant William cry aloud and spare not with joy and rejoicing and with hosannas to him that sitteth upon the throne forever and ever, saith the Lord your God. All right. So for those who know much about LDS history, William Law, along with John C. Bennett, who's mentioned earlier in verse 16 of section 124, and also Robert Foster, turn out to be apostates and traitors to the gospel. And what do we learn from this? We learn from this that predestination is not a thing. You can be foreordained and you can have all kinds of wonderful blessings that are contingently given to you, but if you don't follow through, you don't ever get them. And in the case of William Law, he turned out to be a real bad guy. Spend a little time, look at the Nauvoo Expositor incident and see what you think of him. He turned out to be quite a horrendous person. It's one thing to decide you don't believe, it's quite another thing to become an enemy. And tragically, we see this with William and Wilson Law and several of the others who could have done such wonderful things in Nauvoo. Moving on from the topic of William Law specifically, let me mention here that starting in verse 103, we have a similar description, but with an outcome that was somewhat different. Verse 103. And again, verily I say unto you, if my servant Sidney will serve me and be the counselor unto my servant Joseph, let him arise and come up and stand in the office of his calling and humble himself before me. Now, Sidney Rigdon did have some issues, but there were times when he was the best of the best of the best. Sidney Rigdon's daughter died and came back to life in quite a remarkable incident. And verse 104, if he will offer unto me acceptable offerings, then God says in verse 104 that I, the Lord your God, will heal him, and he shall be healed, and he shall lift his voice against the mountains and shall be a spokesman before my face. And during this time period, Sidney Rigdon was, for the most part, a really, really good member. Most of the rest of the verses here through 122 talk about specific individuals. I'm not going to go through those in detail because anyone reading can do that. But the interesting point, in addition to those, is starts in verse 119. And again, verily I say unto you, let no man pay stock to the quorum of the Nauvoo house, unless he shall be a believer in the Book of Mormon and the revelations I have given unto you, saith the Lord your God. Why would that be? What if you had somebody who was willing to pay stock but didn't believe in the Book of Mormon? I've thought about that a lot over the years, and the best comment that I can come up with is that in business contexts, in religious contexts, it's always best to be involved with people who are true believers. You don't want somebody to be involved with a business who only half believes in the business, or believes part of the business is good and most of it's horrible. You want somebody who's all in. And if you have somebody who is part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, financially or otherwise, if somebody is actually going to pay stock to the quorum, this is somebody who you want to be a real believer. Examples of times in our own lifetime where something similar didn't happen could be Sunstone Magazine, Dialogue. You let just a little bit of unbelief come in, and it can take over like a cancer. So that's why I think verse 119 is such an important statement here. Verse 120, for that which is more or less than this cometh of evil, and shall be attended with cursings and not blessings, saith the Lord your God, even so. Amen. And that's true for the church when you have bad people come in, as it was for Sunstone and Dialogue and other entities that used to be great and aren't so much anymore. The last comment I have here is about verse 122. And let every man who pays stock bear his proportion of their wages, if it must needs be, for their support, saith the Lord. Otherwise, their labor shall be accounted unto them for stock in that house. Even so, amen. Here's a just way that people are, basically, this is a proportional just way. And Joseph Smith had many, many wonderful qualities. Business was not always his strong suit. Here he gets a little bit of revelation from God to help him do things in a way that would be best for the circumstances. And I've quite like verse 122 because of that. And with that, on to Hales.
Thank you, Martin. In this next portion of the section, the Lord talks about different priesthood offices and who's going to be placed in them and the responsibilities they'll have. Verses 25 to 26, for example, 125 to 126, for example, says, I give unto you my servant Joseph to be a presiding elder over all my church, to be a translator, a revelator, a seer, and a prophet, or and prophet. I give unto him for counselors my servant Sidney Rigdon and my servant William Law, that these may constitute a quorum of the first presidency to receive the oracles for the whole church. The first presidency, we can deduce from this, has the duty to receive specific divine special revelations for the whole church in order that it may be guided and coordinated in fulfilling the Lord's purposes with it. There are the 12 are specified. David Patton in verse 130, it says, I have taken unto myself. Behold, this priesthood no man taketh from him, but verily I say unto you, another may be appointed unto the same calling. So, if there are vacancies in the quorum of the 12 as a result of deaths, then new members may be appointed. However, I think we also can deduce from this verse that the priesthood or that priesthood ordination is eternal. In verse 144, a commandment I give unto you that you should fill all these offices and approve of those names which I have mentioned, or else disapprove of them at my general conference. We just had the opportunity to sustain our leaders, and that is an essential feature because of the principle of common consent, which the Lord lays out in the Doctrine and Covenants. That's what I have.
Wonderful. Any additions, Brent? You're muted.
I just wanted to share a little earlier that the Lord, as you were mentioning, a lot of critics will say, well, the saints weren't able to build their temples in Missouri and whatever, but the Lord does say that under the third and fourth generation, these people who persecuted the saints will face serious problems. And if you look at the time right before the Civil War and then during the Civil War, Missouri probably suffers the most of all the places in the Civil War. And I'm sure, I don't know if somebody's thought about writing a book about this, but I'm sure they'd find lots of evidence. I just got done reading a biography about Lincoln, and poor Missouri, man, they really struggle during the Civil War.
Another reason that that verse is so fascinating is because it talks about under the third and fourth generation, to which some people might say, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to be punished for our own sins, not for our forefathers' transgressions. But the way this kind of a prophecy is fulfilled is that forever and ever, it's just the way things are, that difficulty, well, I'll say it a different way. The beliefs and traits of parents are passed on to their children and so forth. And it usually takes two or three generations or more for bad things to be cast out. And sometimes that never happens. But the description there is accurate. It's not that this is a cursing on someone who's never done something bad. It's that you will tend to keep the negative traits and beliefs through several generations. And to that extent, you won't receive blessings and will receive the negative results of it. Other comments?
I lost the transmission for a little while. Well, did you have continuity for that, Brent?
The continuity.
Did you tell what Martin was saying the whole time?
So we have this, we have this principle that we're not responsible for anyone else's sins, but it really does seem that way that people seem to fall into the traps of the traditions of their fathers. We have that in the Book of Mormon. And the Lord does say, though, also that they can repent and they won't face this curse of the third and fourth generation. So repentance is kind of the way to kind of move around, these things. But in my life too, I've seen that people usually turn out just about like their parents. And so if we're godly parents and we teach them the gospel, they'll probably be okay to the third and fourth generation too, on a more positive note.
Yes, indeed. And with that, thank you for listening. Please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends about the Interpreter Podcasts.